First Baptist Church of Redmond, July 7th, 2013. The hour has come.
Chapter 17 continues those closing hours that Jesus is spending with his disciples, and Jesus' tenor continues to change as he continues to answer the disciples' questions, solve their problems, and redirect their minds. Because up until this point, when people have talked to Jesus about what is going to happen, what is your future, what are you going to be saying, Jesus' people coming out, aren't you curious, aren't you afraid, are you afraid of what people will say or do? He said, oh no, I am not worried, but the hour has not come. Jesus, they are coming to arrest you, but the hour has not come. Yeah, they're coming with the Pharisees, but Jesus is saying, the hour has not come. Up until this point, Jesus said, I'm not worried about it. I commit myself to my Father, I know his plan, I know his wishes, but the hour has not come. There are a lot of people on an airplane with the oxygen similar to this on the outside, and they were looking forward to seeing this. They were looking forward to the San Francisco Bay Bridge. San Francisco Bay is an important date. I don't know if you know, there's a lot of things I'm very glad I don't know the future. I told you before, I've had a couple of car accidents. One was very serious. The only thing I'm thankful to God for is I can remember when I was about 28 years old. And I was very tired, and I remember seeing the sun that was 30 miles away from where my parents lived. I was coming home to help them move. And I used to hold me on my seat, like I failed to. But I thought, I was reflecting because I was in Bible school, and I could hear what God says I should obey the law. And the law said I should wear my seatbelt. So I clicked that seatbelt across my back. And within 5 minutes, I fell asleep driving, and I rolled in my car. Woke up, and a truck driver pulled me out of the car. There was no flame, but the car was pretty smashed. There was no glass left in the car. The windows were gone. The tires were 25-degree angles. And the cop called for an ambulance. And they took me to the hospital. And the long story of that is, in a 2-day period of time, I didn't have my friends, but I didn't have parents to meet my friends here. Because we're having good fans. We love having good fans. But my car, you know, it was a good enough car, it was my fun car I had, but it was starting to have a few problems. And within 48 hours of my car accident, I had a car insurance check in my hand from my car insurance company. And I had a friend who worked at a car dealership selling cars, got me a discount, so I drove back to where we were living in Iowa, and I had my arm in the sling because I hurt, I didn't break, it was hurt. I drove back across the golden plains of the United States in a car that was only 4 years old with air conditioning and an automatic transmission. What a wonderful trip home I had. And finally, the rest of my trip to the Naval Single Plants, we get to drive home in a car that was only 4 years old with air conditioning and cruise control and just relax. I would be very thankful. And yet, I did not know what was going to happen next. But some people on that plane yesterday, there's no pictures from the news as far as what they had to experience. And by the way, when those stewardesses are walking around before the airline gets off and clicking those seatbelts and showing you where the exit doors are and the lights, it's good to pay attention. I mean, this amazing situation, 307 people, I believe, even 250 miles. Amazing. John chapter 17 finds the transition. Jesus is praying, and as we have said, Jesus is going to tell his disciples that his hour has come. He prays to his Father, he prays to the Lord, his disciples are listening. Jesus knew what was going to happen to him. Jesus knew what kind of death he was going to die. And Jesus knows that 18 hours from this time, his body will stop working. As if these people who got on that plane in the soul would have known what would have happened and chose to get on the plane anyway. Jesus knew what was going to happen. It was going to happen very soon. And yet, Jesus got on anyway. Folks, we were going to camp. You'll have campers tomorrow in approximately the same time frame. Actually, there's a shorter time frame from when Jesus made his words to when he lost his life. Give up his life for us. Is when you're going to have campers for tomorrow, a brief time period from now on. When Jesus prays in John chapter 17, this is not like the Lord's Prayer. He says, if it's another prayer, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He doesn't say pray like this. John chapter 17 is remarkable because it's one of the few times we have recorded prayer on Jesus in the Bible. The real prayer that Jesus prayed. And he is praying at some parts to be heard, at some parts for other people. And we're going to look at this morning, Jesus is going to pray for himself. Jesus is going to pray for his own Father. And he's going to be totally conscious that he is perfectly obedient to his Father's will. And in this prayer, he is praying, Father, no matter what happens, I will continue to be in your will. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he was confessing their sin because, well, we're sinful people and we need to communicate and connect with God and dealing with our sins as part of it. In Jesus' prayer, there's no confession of sin. In Jesus' prayer here, our Bible struggled to communicate this clearly. But when Jesus tells his disciples to pray, he tells them to ask, you know, to seek and to knock, to say, God, please do this for me. When Jesus prays, he is not asking for God to do him any favors. He is not asking God for help. And I'm hoping to keep this clear as I speak. Jesus questions, he inquires of his Father, as in, Father, we know that what are the details? Father, when? Father, give me strength. He doesn't say, Father, I don't know what's going to happen. Could you help me, maybe? Which is sometimes how we pray. Jesus talks to his Father with the uncertainty, if he has any, is in the details. Praying that he himself, as the perfect Son, would continue to be that way. Jesus is really praying. There are some aspects in other prayers, as we said, that the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray. Later on in this prayer, Jesus is going to pray particularly mindful of him and of us. But particularly in these first five verses, as I can say that word, you get a brief picture of Jesus opening up his heart, his soul, to his Father in heaven. He is praying for himself. Rarely do we see Jesus praying for himself in Scripture, and this is perhaps the best occasion, our best example. And while he is praying mindful that others are listening. James chapter 5, we looked at a Sunday school group this morning. And we were stressed that when things happen, we need to remember to pray. To pray for help, to pray with defense, to pray for our friends, to pray for us and our sins, if we need strength so we can be delivered and healed and recover from our problems. But prayer is the basis, and Jesus here is demonstrating to his Bible, his friends, his prophets, and his preachers. Jesus is praying. While his disciples are listening, this is not just an example prayer. However, Jesus is praying knowing that others will learn while they're listening to what he says. John chapter 17 is really one prayer. it covers some different aspects. Jesus prays, his prayer is on three aspects. In the first five verses, he prays for himself, as we will look at this morning. Chapter 17, verses 16-19, he's going to pray for the immediate apostles that are there right now, verse 11. And then he's going to also pray for us, the future of the church. Where are we? Very likely, there's some discussion, this might not be correct, but I think that the disciples of Jesus are still in the upper room. They serve the Lord's Supper, serve Jesus out, and all these discussions are discussions they've been having after they had their communal meal together. When they sort of gather, something is different, something is happening. Jesus told them he's going to be leaving. So we think that they're still likely in that upper room talking. Very likely the events that we have in chapters 13 through 17 here take place in about a 2 hour span. Jesus said, the Bible says Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven. It doesn't imply that he was outside. It's just that as a common posture for prayer, that our Jewish friends put a lot of stress on positions when they pray. And I worry about that myself. And I would admit that sometimes, if I really felt burdened to pray, sometimes in my office or at home, I got on my knees. Sometimes I'd lay down on my face to pray because I forgot the right thing to do. Our Jewish friends commonly pray like this. They pray like this because of the following. If I'm praying to God and asking for his blessing, I should pray with my hands up, expecting him to bless me. They would raise their hands and their eyes and look up to heaven because God was above them. Just their custom, their mannerism, I don't know if there's anything in the time for that, but there is a common posture for prayer. In John 17, this is what Jesus did. He prayed and reminded his Father that the hour has come. Jesus is speaking of not only, I believe, his rapidly approaching death, but the conclusion of his work on earth. All the different steps that are going to happen, and if you will, Jesus remembers that the Father has also made him promises. God has made us promises. We accepted in the beloved Son. Jesus is talking about having a place for us. God says that we'll be delivered from wrath. We'll every man will have praise. But the Father has made some promises to the Son. And Jesus seems to unite all these concluding events of his life, including his resurrection and his ascension, all together in these thoughts. Chapter 12, 14, and 16. Jesus makes reference to these things that are about to happen. And again, he told his disciples, don't worry, it's not time yet, but now the time has come. When Jesus talks about the hour is coming very likely to cover these specific things. He's thinking of his death, he's thinking of his resurrection, he's thinking of his ascension. And for the person of Jesus, who is looking forward to being glorified, as his Father glorified me, as I have been informed to begin with, his coronation has shown of being the Son of God who has completed his task. Here, Jesus has sometimes used figures of speech to refer to himself as the firstborn among many brethren. God tells us that when we receive our trip to heaven and that our new body are changed forever, that we will recognize as being part of his family, that we will receive gifts. Jesus, as the mighty Son, will also be, if you will, crowned the great King. When Jesus comes back in Revelation, when those pictures we have, Jesus comes, will be crowned. So, Jesus is some aspect, I think, of a new coronation that happens to him in heaven as he ascends and is with his Father and receives himself. The benefits, the promises that the Father has given him. I think this covers everything that Jesus was considering, thinking of, had been promised. He had considered going to his Father. He says, Father, glorify your Son. He prays that in Jesus' trip of going to his Father, Jesus would be glorified and the Father would be glorified in him. Specifically, I think that people will understand that Jesus is glorified in his divinity, his attributes are displayed. Just as a side, all illustrations are imperfect. Friday night, we're up at camp. Everybody's talking about things they've enjoyed. And some little kid said, "I'm glad there's a new God I get to play in." And so they say, "Oh, was that Adam? He built that God." Everybody clapped and they said nice things. How good is it? Very good. And so Adam got a little bit of credit for this thing that's done. The kids are playing, and hopefully nobody falls down and cracks their head, hits their neighbor with it. The game that Adam was involved in building that, so he got some credit, got some praise. Jesus speaks to his father and says, "Father, people are now going to see who I really am." Part of the project, part of the purpose of the Eagle Project, is for them to practice organization, fundraising, managing people, using power tools, all these kind of things go with it. It's part of it. So they say, "Hey, he did something that's worthy of that name." Jesus' son says, "Father, I can hear in this world, people have mocked him. People have said he's energized by sin. People have said this is the carpenter's son, building all his relatives." Jesus says, "No. With this hour of crisis, people will clearly see who I am." And you remember at his death, the centurion who had seen it all, I'm sure, standing and watching him saying, "Surely this was the Son of God." Jesus' attributes, his essence, his nature are going to be displayed, all of this shown. It's glory. Why did he say that, "Glorify your Son"? And part of this is Jesus, again, is praying to his Father. They are close, but Jesus knows the disciples are listening. When Jesus wants the disciples, I believe, to go understand and have confidence that the Father has a unique relationship with his unique Son and loves him with a unique love. That they really truly are close. It should not be a surprise that Jesus is expecting to be honored and glorified. Father's evening promises, Father's righteousness himself will be on display because he will show how he can keep his promises. He will fulfill all his commands. He offers rewards to his son, and he rewards his son for suffering. He speaks that his Father is going to be the one who gives eternal life. Your son will also glorify you that he has given him the authority of all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given me. In order to save someone of every nation, the one who saves must have authority over all. Jesus is especially thinking of us and all those who are given to him by his Father who receive God's gifts of eternal life. Some people look at verse 3 and hear, "Is John talking?" I think this is Jesus still praying. As Jesus is praying to his Father, and only the disciples are listening. True knowledge of the suffering sin brings glory to God. These acknowledge his sovereignty and accept his love and find fellowship with this person. This is what it means to have eternal life. It's to know God through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Jesus has spoken to you as the way of the truth and the life. He has come to face his task of glorifying you. In contrast with others who Jesus has spent his 33 years of life with, people who have pretended to speak to God, people who have pretended to manifest righteousness, but instead of the critical, people who have established their own place and not the place of others, and not the place of God in people's lives, Jesus says, "Father, I have come, and I have," verse 4, "glorified you on the earth." So seriously that Jesus is using past tense terms to describe his upcoming death as if it had already been endured. Jesus is confident that his Father will give him the strength to go through what he has planned for his life. Jesus is confident that he himself has the ability to suffer all the things that have been prophesied. He knows what is coming, as we say. But the people in the plain did not know what was going to happen to the plain, did not know what kind of stories they would be having afterwards. How could you have survived that? Jesus, the Son of God, came into this world knowing that especially now he does know what is going to happen to him. He does it anyway. He tells the disciples listening as he prays to his Father, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus thinks of the Lord's word, his word as our mediator, the one who is going to bridge the gap between God and man. There is no mediator between God and man, but in Christ Jesus. And in Hebrews 12, verse 2 is true. That stands out and is another example of the truth of this story, of this passage, of these words in this prayer. As our Bible writer says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him. And when we talk about joy, John seems to be writing his description of joy, that joy comes when you are enduring deep difficulties and are able to find and use the benefit of God's strength to make it through them without fail. And that God somehow particularly gives you the ability to give him praise, to make you aware of him, so that you find a connection with God that you did not have before. Jesus, the Son, the Bible says, learned obedience through suffering. Jesus didn't have to learn anything to obey his Father, but he has first-hand experience of suffering under God's plan because it was what God wanted him to do in God the Martyr. He said, the joy set before him, the joy of the cross, scorning the shame, Jesus didn't look forward to it, he was not a masochist, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus yearns to go from his Father, and in the interest of sinners, people like us voluntarily suffered many things, and longs to exchange the cross that he is going to face for the crown that awaits him. For us, I will continue that passage from Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever. For us, Jesus is praying to his Father, telling him what is on his heart. He knows what is needed, and he's going to do it anyway. Later on, another hour or two passes, and he gets closer and closer. And very likely, this is something that he has some awareness of what's going around him. He knows that the people are waiting to arrest him. But his Father, if it is possible, he has come to do the will of God. I think some of these things are going to remind us that Jesus was with us. I hate to step on a toe. There's some places I hate to go because I don't like to deal with the conflict that is there. There's some tasks I don't look forward to because they're difficult and they're strong for me, and sometimes I don't do it right. Jesus, knowing he did not fit at all, knew because he had watched, because he had created us, knew what suffering was. But as God, he didn't deserve it. He never experienced it. But he was willing to experience it for us. But ultimately, it was Jesus' love for his Father, I believe, that motivates his life's move to his final hours. Jesus loved us, but Jesus' love for his Father is the real motivation for what he is going to do. Jesus' certainty of his Father is certain for his prayer. We may think of what it's like when we have experiences that are difficult. We don't do kind things for other people, but ultimately you do things that you do that God wants you to do. I believe God wants you to do this. And that's an interesting thing to God. We affect by influence, by touching the lives of other people. And it's your confidence and belief and faith that you know God and that he has told you to do these things, and this is where he wants you to be, and he wants you to be there, and he wants you to do it. It gives you the confidence to act and move forward. That's something we don't want to overlook or neglect because it is in Scripture. God has rewards for us in heaven. Jesus frequently spoke about rewards in his parables. He gave parables about people in a work environment who, if they obeyed and were successful, were rewarded, looked forward to reward, and got rewarded. He talked about people who were hoping for rewards. Maybe they would get them, maybe not. Jesus frequently speaks to us about rewards as a result, and perhaps even as a motivation in our case, for righteous living. Jesus had been promised by his Father that as you go down, if you serve and come up, I will glorify you, you will glorify me, and you will receive the glory, even greater glory, than before you left heaven to go live among these people. Jesus, despising the suffering, endured the cross for the joy that he would find later, being seated at the right hand of the Father. Very simply, these first couple of verses are a recipe for us, a good idea of how we can have perhaps more motivation to live as God wants us to. You might do things for other people because you like them and you can sort for them and you need them and appreciate it, but you feel like you could make them eventually. Why would you do these things? It's because you believe that glorifies and honors God and is what He wants you to do. Why do people put up with things? Why do people forgive? Why do people celebrate? Hopefully, the strongest motivation is that you believe God wants you to. You believe God has chosen to. And you are certain. Why are we talking about faith so much? Why is God talking about faithfulness that's required among us and behind faithful? It's because if you are certain of the truth of what you believe, in the beginning, we see a big picture. God is in heaven. God knows those who have trusted Him, who have called on His name, whose lives have changed, and who are controlled by the Spirit. He knows those who He has a place for them, a reward for them, honor for them. He will judge angels, the Bible says. Do you have that kind of confidence? And do you look forward to what God will do with you? I'll be in heaven and give Him praise, but for some reason, somehow, in some uncertain way, God is going to honor and glorify us. God is going to have a reward for us to evaluate our lives and can't stress it enough. You look at yourself and you think, God has done a lot of bad things. But the Bible says, everyone in the judgment seat of Christ shall find praise. He selected us for unknown reason. Looks at us, He takes us by His Son, gives us the doctrine and the head of the Holy Spirit, and God has a reward for you. I can't forget about candy and stickers and little flyers, but God has better stuff than that, don't you? I don't know what God has for us. But when Paul got a chance to bless in heaven, he couldn't tell. And the Bible writers frequently say to Him who is able to give and do above and beyond what we can ask or think. And I tell you, I can ask and think a lot. And they say whatever God has for us in heaven is better than even Donald Trump can imagine. God help us, we pray. As you look at your Son, and see that His love for you is the foundation, the motivation, the strength that He held on to as He went through the darkest hour of His human existence. Help us, we pray, our God, to learn something from that and to somehow strengthen our love for you. Now, there's so many things that want our attention. That we enjoy. God, help us, we pray, to increase our love for you. And to see how that changes what we see as important, how we spend our time, our energy, use our things. God, help us to love you. And as our love for you strengthens, help us to see who else added to that vision? Who else you ask us to love, to glorify and honor you in the name of your Son with the strength of your Holy Spirit? In Jesus' name, and everything said,